This is part 10 in the Preterism Refutation series. If you have an outline, we are down at the bottom of page 36. We have one more sermon after this, Lord willing. We're still in the arguments section, and there are four more arguments that we're going to cover today, and then we will get into some of the problems, as if you haven't heard enough of them, but we're going to get into some of the logical problems with preterism and just show you how it just doesn't make any sense with other things that the Bible says. And then we're going to look also at all of the logical implications of preterism, that if it is true, then we're going to see that a whole bunch of other things would be true, which would cause all kinds of other heretical positions to have to be taken. And that is the nature of heresy. What happens with it is if you adopt one point that is contrary to Scripture, then since Scripture is all connected and all interwoven, whenever you mess with one, then it messes with another, and then it messes with another. It's like the old analogy of the puzzle that I've told you before, that you're trying to put a puzzle together and you can't find the piece that fits. You think, oh, I'll just take a pair of scissors and I'll just trim this one so it fits. Well, that one fits, but then you're going to make the rest of them not fit, and you're going to have to keep trimming them all, and before you know it, you've trimmed the whole thing, and then it doesn't look like the picture is supposed to look at all. And that's what would happen if you were consistent with the preterist position. And some people have been, and I've seen where it's taken them and where it's led them. Anyway, we'll get to that next week, though. So let's get down to these arguments. This will be argument number five is what we're going to start on today. And that argument is that the bodily resurrection was spiritual. And I said was spiritual, not is, because they believe the bodily resurrection happened in 70 AD. And naturally, if you believe the bodily resurrection, and I mean the resurrection of all of the just and the unjust, if you believe that that happened in 70 AD, you kind of have a problem, because nobody saw it happen, right? So if nobody saw it happen, how do you explain it? Oh, well, it was spiritual, you see. It was one of those invisible type of resurrections, right, that was done in the spiritual realm or something. And they spiritualize away. Verses like John 5:28 and 29, where Jesus said that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Kind of sounds like dead bodies are coming out of the grave to me in that verse, but no, it was a spiritual thing. That's why we didn't see it. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when it says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. All that stuff happened in the spiritual realm, I guess, and nobody saw it happening. And what's funny to me is that preterists despise premillennial dispensationalism just as much as you and I do. And we all, if you know much about that system, you know that one of the main tenets is that Christ comes back secretly and silently before the tribulation and raptures out all of his people. And we all ridicule that. Oh yeah, Jesus came back, right? He came back, quote unquote, secretly, silently, and nobody's seen him. Nobody saw him. But yet, preterists would hold that the resurrection happened secretly and silently, and nobody saw it happen. You had billions of dead bodies going up to heaven, apparently, and you wouldn't have known it if you were back in those days. So that's kind of a problem. So of course they spiritualize this away. I got a quote here for you from James Stuart Russell in the Parousia, pages 210 and 11 in the version that this quote was taken from. It says, "It is not improbable that traditional and materialistic conceptions of the resurrection, opening graves and emerging bodies, may bias the imagination on this subject and make us overlook the fact that our material organs can apprehend only material objects." So he's saying basically, it's totally understandable why people would have this misconception about the resurrection, like it's, you know, bodies coming out of graves or something, you know, maybe because that's what the Bible says. You know, totally understandable why you'd think it would be physical bodies coming out of the grave, because he said, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, right? But what you fail to understand, and that kind of clouds the mind, you fail to understand that your material eyes can't behold things that are not material. So your material eyes can only behold material things. So what he's saying is that you just couldn't see the resurrection because your material eyes can't see spiritual things. That's what he's trying to say here. Well, it's interesting that just as a side note, I guess, that the disciples were able to see the glorified body of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that. We went through the Mount of Transfiguration where he was glorified and his face did shine as the sun. You remember we went over that here a few weeks ago? And I won't read that passage for you, but Peter says there in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18 that they saw Christ in his glory, and that was a foretaste of what he would look like after the resurrection. That was what he would look like in his glory. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So Peter says here, you know, that we made known the power and coming. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this was Christ in his glorified body, right? So the disciples were able to see Christ in his, in a preview of what his resurrected body would look like. So their physical eyes were able to see that body that he would, that what he would look like when he came out of the grave and was glorified later on. The disciples were also able to see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now Moses didn't have a body, right? Moses' body was still in the ground. Moses has been, his soul and spirit have been in heaven for a long time, and yet Moses appeared on that mount and they were able to see him. Now, Mr. Russell says that material organs can only apprehend material things, but Moses was not a material thing at that time, right? Moses didn't have a body. Moses' body was in the grave somewhere. We don't even know where it is. Remember the devil disputed with Michael, the archangel, about the body of Moses? We're told in the book of Jude. We don't even know where that body is. It says the Lord buried him, and nobody knows where it is. But anyway, that's a bit of a side note. If you look in Mark 9, 4 through 5, just to show you a familiar text here, that they were able to see Moses. And yet, Moses was not there in the flesh. Mark 9, 4 through 5. "And there appeared unto them Moses, Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Okay, so they saw him, and Peter even wanted to build him a tabernacle to dwell in. And then, of course, we have angels, which are spirits, the Bible tells us, and yet they can become visible to the natural eye. Just showing you that what James Stuart Russell is saying here is not true, that material organs can behold immaterial things if God opens their eyes to it, certainly. Look in Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. Now, I'm not saying they can always behold them, because sometimes, you know, we don't see what happens in the immaterial world. Most times we don't, but God can open eyes so that we can see those things. Look at Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. It says, But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits," referring to the angels, "sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" Angels are ministering spirits, right? Angels are in the spiritual realm. And yet, if you remember back in the days of Elisha, in 2 Kings 6 and verse 17, he could see the angels in the mountain, and the young man with him was concerned about what was going to happen to them because it appeared that they were surrounded. And Elisha, I believe it was Elisha, prays that the Lord would open the young man's eyes and then he could see all the chariots of fire in the mountain. Look at 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. It says, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Those are the horses and chariots of fire that the angels were in. So they were protected by a large company of angels. They couldn't see them until the Lord opened their eyes, but they, with their physical eyes, could see the angels and their chariots of fire, which he couldn't see prior to that. So that's just to show you that Mr. Russell is wrong in what he's saying there about material eyes not beholding immaterial things. But then also, the Bible gives us examples of bodies being resurrected from the grave that people saw that were physical bodies walking around. So this, it's not like the Bible is without precedent that you have resurrected bodies coming out of graves. Look at Matthew 27, 52 through 53. This is a really curious passage here. and it doesn't say what happened to these bodies afterwards, I have to assume that they died again, because they're still not walking around today. You know, we don't have any 2,000-year-old old guys walking around today still, so they must have died again, and they will be resurrected at the final judgment with the rest of us. Look at Matthew 27:52-53. It says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." That's the sleep of death there. "And came out of the graves after his resurrection." That's after Christ's resurrection. "And went into the holy city and appeared unto many." So that's about all it says about him. It doesn't mention them again. But you can imagine that would have been something that should have convinced gainsayers and naysayers about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever you see a bunch of dead people that you know your grandmother or your grandfather died 50 years ago or however long ago, and all of a sudden up he comes and he's walking around the city. But that actually happened. And so what is, you know, with examples like this, then it should be no stretch to think that the bodily resurrection that's coming at the end of time will be just that. And I'm not going to go further into this, because if you remember the first sermon, I proved beyond question that the resurrection is a bodily, physical resurrection. So we're not going to go into that again. That brings us to argument number six. Argument number six. They say it is senseless for Christ to have told his disciples to watch and wait for him if he had not intended to return in their lifetime. So you can probably understand what they're saying here. If Christ tells his disciples to watch and wait, but yet Jesus knows that it's going to be 2,000 years, at least until he comes back, and really they're watching and waiting for nothing because he's never going to come back in their lifetime, preterists are saying that would be senseless. Why would he do that? Why would he tell them to watch and wait whenever he's not going to come back in their lifetime? Okay, and you think at first, I mean, that sounds like a pretty good argument, right? But we'll look at that. The preterist would say, and do say, that Christ would be a deceiver. He would be promoting a false hope, telling people, watch and wait, I'm coming back, but yet he knows it's not going to happen in their lifetime. Okay? Number one, in his humanity, he didn't know that it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. Remember what he said? "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, neither the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father." Even Jesus Christ in his humanity did not know the day of his return. So he's not a deceiver saying, watch and wait, I'm coming back. He was coming back. He didn't know when he was coming back, and they didn't know when he was coming back, but they were told to watch and wait anyway. There's no problem here at all. Think about this. Announcements of things which would be fulfilled in the distant future are not overthrown just because they didn't occur in the lifetime of the prophet or his hearers. And I'm going to give you some biblical examples of this. So if we're going to take this point of the preterist and think that this is valid, then we're going to have to say that any prophet that made any prophecy that extended beyond the lives of the people that he was talking to was some kind of a deceiver, right? Like when they prophesied of Christ coming the first time, right? And it didn't come within their lifetimes. Is somebody going to charge them with being a false prophet? Let's look at some of these examples. Here are two examples of seemingly imminent events, right, by the language of the verse, that would seem like the fulfillment was going to happen right away, and the fulfillment happened years, centuries, millennia later. Let me give you the first one. That's the coming of the prophet. Look in Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Now, if a preterist read this verse and interpreted it in the same method of interpretation that he interprets the New Testament, you know what he's going to have to conclude? The prophet that Moses prophesied of came during Moses' lifetime and during the lifetimes of the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Or in the Promised Land, or whatever, you know, at that time. The prophet came at that time. He'd have to conclude that if you use the same method of interpretation. Let's read the verse. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. It says, "The Lord thy God," this is Moses speaking, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." Okay? He says to the people he's talking to, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet in the midst of you, the people right in front of him, and that prophet's going to be likened unto me, right? Verse 16, "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, because let me or neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet. Them, the people there at that time, right in front of Moses. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. He's going to speak unto them, the people that were wandering in the wilderness. Right? That generation, he's going to speak unto them. That's what it says, right? It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, if you're a preterist, you're going to have to say, he said them, he said in their midst, right? The prophet was going to come back within 40 years. The prophet's going to come, right? You'd have to conclude that, wouldn't you, if you're going to use the same method of interpretation that the preterists use. And yet, you know who this prophet was? You know who this prophet was that Moses prophesied of? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know when he came? 1,500 years later. 1,500 years later. I'll prove it to you. Just turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, just to show you that this prophecy was fulfilled 1,500 years later. And the preterists say that it's ridiculous that we would believe when Jesus says, tells people to watch and wait for his coming, that it could be 2,000 years in the future, and that it'd just be ridiculous to believe something like that. He's obviously talking about coming back within that generation. And yet, there's the prophecy that Moses made, wasn't fulfilled in their generation, took 1,500 years. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And he here is, of course, saying that this was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter is saying that prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that prophet that was likened unto Moses. Let me give you another example, another prophecy of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. Do you see why you interpret Old Testament prophecy in the light of the New Testament? Because if you just took that Deuteronomy passage all by itself and said, well, he said them and their, you know, in the midst of their people, and you know, then you'd be mixed up, wouldn't you? Look at Isaiah. Here's another one that you'd be mixed up on. Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. You're going to recognize this one when we get to verse 14. It says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I think that's pretty, that was good of Ahaz, because, and Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh a sign, right? Ahaz wasn't going to tempt the Lord to see a sign. Verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Who? The men of Ahaz's generation, right? He's going to give you a sign, he says. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's read down through verse 16. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, if you were in that day, and you were reading that prophecy, and you were a preterist-minded person that didn't understand the nature of prophecy, what would you think? I mean, he said the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. A virgin's going to conceive. The preterist would say, hey, that virgin's going to conceive in the next 40 years, right? Before these kings have forsaken both, the land should be forsaken by both her kings, right? It's going to happen in the next 40 years. Virgin's going to conceive, if you're a preterist back in Isaiah's day. But when was that prophecy fulfilled? About 700 years later. We know that that prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that was born of the virgin, right? So you see how the preterist logic just goes totally on its head? Christ wasn't a deceiver saying, watch and wait because he's going to return. That doesn't mean he has to return back in 40 years or in their lifetime whatsoever. The Bible, that would make all Bible prophecy null and void if you took that interpretation. Prophecies of judgment and destruction may not necessarily be completely fulfilled in the imminent coming conflagration. Okay, so if God prophesies about some great coming judgment, it doesn't mean that it has to necessarily be fulfilled in some immediate judgment. There could be another further judgment after that that is part of the prophecy, that the prophecy is in part going to be fulfilled in an immediate judgment, but in fullness fulfilled in a complete judgment. And Matthew 3:10-12 would be a good example of this, that there were words here of the coming judgment, but clearly this judgment was not going to be fully realized in 70 AD. This judgment was going to happen at the second coming of Christ at the end of time. Look at Matthew chapter 3, and then I'm going to give you an example back in the Old Testament that's going to make this really clear. Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. John the Baptist here, preaching. He says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, it's true, God did burn up a lot of those Jews in 70 AD, right? I mean, those people suffered immensely in 70 AD. So you could say that there is a quasi-fulfillment in these words in the Jews suffering in 70 AD, but that is not what he's referring to here. He's referring to ultimately whenever he comes back to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares, the goat from the sheep, and he's going to gather the wheat into his garner and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire at the final judgment. And he taught that in the parable of the tares of the field, right? That the enemy sowed the tares, and at the end of the world, he sends out the angels, and they reap the field, and they gather the wheat into his barn, but he binds the tares in bundles and burns them, right? And that was the end of the world, right? So this is just an example of something that might have a partial fulfillment or a quasi-fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem, but the real substance of it, the real fulfillment of it, is at the second coming of Christ. Now, let me give you an example of this back in the Old Testament. Look at Micah 3 and verse 12. Because nothing in this Matthew 3 passage, nothing says here that this has to be fulfilled in 70 AD. I mean, he does say that he will he'll baptize you with fire, right, to the people he's talking to. But you know what? They're going to be thrown in the lake of fire at the end of time. So that's going to be the real baptism. Whenever you're dunked in the lake of fire, that's the baptism of fire, right? That's going to happen at the end of time, right? So this is not referring to 70 AD. Anyway, look at Micah 3 and verse 12. Micah 3 and verse 12. Micah's back there in the Minor Prophets. Here's an example of a prophecy that was given, that was partially fulfilled in the relatively near future, but then it was fully and completely and finally fulfilled long time into the future, like 500-600 years into the future, or so. I'm not sure exactly when this was written, but it was prior to the Babylonian captivity anyway. Micah 3 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Now, Micah was written prior to the Babylonian captivity and destruction of Israel. You remember back in Israel's history, Israel and Judah had been split, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken over by the Assyrians and then later on became what are the Samaritans today. Then the kingdom of Judah was still faithful for a long time, but they eventually fell into such sin and wickedness that the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, over to destroy them, and he destroyed Jerusalem. about 500 and some years before Christ came, okay? This was written prior to that, okay? This is written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says that Zion's going to be plowed as a field for your sake and Jerusalem's going to become heaps, right? Now, that happened. Now, part of it happened. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in not very many years after this. I'm not sure exactly. I'd have to look back at my notes to see exactly when Micah was written. But the plowing of Zion like a field that he says there, that did not occur until the days of the Roman Empire after the invasion of 70 AD. A long time after, like 62 years after, in 132 AD when the Roman Emperor Hadrian declared it. You see, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and pretty much all the Jews were either killed or carried away captive. And then there were some insurrections after that point. I don't know if some of the Jews had come back to the land or something, and the Romans were really tired of it. And there were some of them that were holding up in that mountain, that flat-topped mountain over there in Israel. I can't for the life of me remember what it was. You've probably heard about it. And anyway, they all ended up committing suicide up there. The Romans built all these things to get up to the top of the mountain and worked at it forever. And by the time they finally got up there and the Jews knew they were going to be killed, rather than be killed at the hands of the Romans, they all commit suicide. Can't remember the name of that thing. I'm sorry? Do you know what? Huh? Masada. Yes, thank you. Masada. Yes, that's exactly. Thank you for that. I should remember that. Mossad, like the Israeli intelligence agency. Mossada. That'd be a good way to remember that. Yeah, so anyway, then it was after that point, I believe, in 132. I'm not sure exactly the exact dates of this, but I know it's 132, though. Hadrian was just so sick and tired of the rebellion there that he sent in the soldiers to literally plow up Jerusalem like a field. Absolutely nothing left. And I think they sowed it with salt so that it would never grow anything for a long, long time after that. So the prophecy that Micah made was fulfilled to the letter, but you know it was fulfilled in stages. Because Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and made heaps, but it wasn't plowed as a field until many, many hundreds of years later, 62 years after 70 AD even. So that's just an example of a prophecy being fulfilled in stages. Now, in the Parousia, James Stuart Russell mocks the idea that prophecies may be realized in stages. He thinks that this is crazy, even though I just showed you an example of one. He rejects the idea that the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a quasi-fulfillment of the final dissolution of the heavens and the earth. Because all of God's judgments, if you think about it, are kind of precursors to the big one, right? They all have similarities. The destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD was kind of like, let me flip it around. The destruction by the Babylonians was a precursor to the destruction in 70 AD. Because the destruction by the Babylonians was bad, but there were still people left in the land to tend to the land. And Nebuchadnezzar even put a king over them in the land, a governor. But in 70 AD, it was even worse, right? So it's like some of God's judgments precede other ones. The judgment of in Noah's day, when the world was flooded with a flood, was a precursor to the final judgment whenever it's going to be burned up with fire, right? So the Bible is full of these things. But Russell and Preterists reject this idea. But let me give you a great example of a prophecy that was fulfilled in stages, one near, one into the future, okay? It's called the Davidic Covenant. Look in 2 Samuel 7. 12 through 14. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that when Jesus said that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, I'm not saying there's a dual fulfillment of that, that it was fulfilled in that generation, it's going to be fulfilled in the last generation or something. I'm not saying that at all, and I've proven that to be completely erroneous and fallacious. That's not what I'm saying. Look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, though. This is what is called the Davidic Covenant. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, this is a prophecy given to King David. He's talking to David here. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Okay, so when you read this prophecy, probably two people should come to your mind as fulfillments of it, because there is a dual fulfillment. First of all, the most near and obvious one would be Solomon, right? When David would sleep with his fathers, then his seed, his son, would be raised up in his stead, and he would reign on his throne, and he would build a house for him. You remember the history, right? David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said that he had too much blood on his hands. He would be able to collect all the materials to build it, but he was not allowed to build the house of the Lord. Solomon would build it, right? So this passage here fits very well with Solomon, that Solomon would be his son that would be raised up and reign on his throne. And if he committed iniquity, he would be chastened with the rod of men, and so on, right? And I'll show you that this was fulfilled in Solomon, in a partial fulfillment. 1 Chronicles 22, 8 through 10. 1 Chronicles 22, 8 through 10. First Chronicles 22 and verse 8. Said, But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, this is what I was just referring to, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, so there's no doubt who we're talking about here, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days, and he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, right? And I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Okay, he names him as Solomon, he's going to build his house, he's going to be his son, he's going to establish his kingdom forever. And isn't that exactly what the Davidic covenant said? Isn't that exactly what it said? It said that I will establish his kingdom, verse 12. He will build an house for my name, verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, verse 13. A letter fulfillment of Solomon fulfilling the Davidic covenant. No question about it, right? No question about it. But you know who the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll prove it to you. Turn with me to Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. So yes, when Jesus prophesied of the judgment to come, could he have been partially referring to a judgment that was going to happen to the Jews in 70 AD? Yes, he could have, just like the Davidic covenant was referring to Solomon. Could he also, and was he also referring to the final judgment at the end of time? Yes, he was, just like the Davidic covenant was referring to Jesus Christ ultimately. You see? Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. I'll show you that the Davidic covenant was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. It says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He's quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7. And again, now he's going to quote another verse from the Old Testament, another prophecy, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Right? That's quoting 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, which says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You see that? The Davidic covenant was just identified there as Jesus Christ was just identified by the Apostle Paul as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Did Jesus Christ build a house for God? Yes, he did. He said, Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is the church? It is the pillar of the living God, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house of God. Did Jesus sit on his throne forever? Yes, it says, Him hath God raised up and sat on his throne there in Acts chapter 2 when he spake of the resurrection of Christ. He was raised up and sat on the throne of God in the heavenly places. Now, from Russell's point of view, if the apostles' words concerning the return of Christ and judgment and fire were not fully realized in their lifetimes, then they were just a bunch of deluded enthusiasts teaching men to look for something that they would never personally see. Basically saying that these apostles, if the judgment and fire that they prophesied of to the people that they prophesied to, if it didn't happen in the people's lifetimes, then these guys are just loonies, right? They're just talking about something that was never going to be seen by the people that they're telling them to be watching for it. But what could you expect from the apostles? Because they didn't know when the second coming of Christ was. Right? Look at Acts 1 and verse 7. Look at Acts 1 and verse 7. They didn't know. So put yourself in their shoes. Jesus bids them to preach the gospel, which part of which is that he's coming back to destroy the wicked, to resurrect the dead, to burn up the heavens and the earth, but he doesn't tell them when. He just tells them, I'm coming back, and tell men to watch and wait and be ready, right? And to repent. But he didn't tell them when it's going to happen. So what are they going to do? Sit around and say, well, it's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. I'm not going to worry about it. I'll let future pastors, future preachers preach about that. No, they're going to say, you know what? I'm going to start preaching it. You people, Jesus Christ is coming back, and you better be ready for it. Right? Makes perfect sense. Acts 1 and verse 7. It says, and he said unto them, it is not for you. They want to know if he's going to restore the kingdom again to Israel. There in verse 6. He said unto them, Jesus speaking, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. They didn't know the times and the seasons, right? Remember what it said there in Mark 13, 31 through 32, that no man of that day and hour, no man knows, not the angels of God, no, not the Son, but only the Father, right? Jesus didn't even know, like I said earlier. So they warned men of his coming because they knew he was going to return, but they didn't know when. Makes perfect sense. Likewise, Mr. Russell questions what value the book of Revelation would be to the seven Asian churches if its events were not going to occur for hundreds of years into the future. Because remember, the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches which are in Asia. That was they were the primary recipients of that letter, of that book. And then it got passed around, it got put in scripture, and it's for all of us, of course. But they were the ones that it was first written to. And Russell's going to say, well, what good is it to them if a lot of the things in this book aren't going to happen for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they're never going to see it? What good is it? But, you know, the same reasoning could be applied to Daniel's visions concerning the Jewish history that went well beyond the days of the people that Daniel was prophesying to. Most of the prophecies in Daniel, or a lot of them, were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and a lot of them in 70 AD. When he prophesied of the abomination of desolation, that was in 70 AD. Right, a lot of that. Some of them, there are prophecies of the second coming of Christ in there, but most of the prophecies were referring to the rising of the kingdoms, right? The rising of Babylon, which was actually prior to him, and then the rising up of the Medo-Persians, which happened during Daniel's lifetime, then the rising up of the Greek Empire, which would happen after Daniel's lifetime, and then the rising up of the Roman Empire, which happens even after that, and they're all dead and gone by that time, and then the first coming of Christ, and then 70 AD. All those things were prophesied by Daniel, and yet most of them, Daniel and his contemporaries, never lived to see. Well, the preterist is going to say, well, what is the point then? Why would Daniel even prophesy of something like that if they're not going to see it? Because that's the nature of prophecy. You prophesy of something that's going to come in the future, like well beyond your time. It's one of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, because God makes prophecies hundreds of years before they actually come to pass. The same could be said of the prophecies made of the coming Messiah hundreds of years before his first advent. I mean, these arguments make no sense. Oh, what good is the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia? What good is the book of Isaiah to the people of his day that prophesied of the Messiah to come 700 years from now? What good is the book of Deuteronomy whenever Moses prophesied to the Jews that the prophet was going to come in 1,500 years? And yet it was said that he was going to come to them. What good is it? You see, it's called reductio ad absurdum. reduce it to the absurd. Just take and show the contradiction of its of the position. This position of preterism can't hold water, because if you apply it consistently throughout the whole Bible, you've got a complete mess. You've got Jesus Christ coming 1,500 years before he came, right? 700 years before he came. All right, argument number 7. Hebrews 10:37. We'll read that verse in just a second. That's proof that the second coming must have been in 70 AD. Hebrews 10:37. Because it says there that Christ is going to come in a little while. Hebrews 10:37. And if you think this sermon series was long already, if I would have gone through the parousia, that book, and refuted every single error in that book in the doctrine of preterism, we could have been here literally for probably a year. And I'm not even kidding you. Because you'd have to go through every single verse that he takes and twists and misrepresents and maligns and, you know, show you the truth of it. So anyway, 11 sermons would have seemed like, you know, one of my little 10-minute video blogs compared to what this thing would have to be if you're going to go through and refute every single error. Anyway, Hebrews 10 and verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his second coming. And he says, a little while, and he's going to come. And Russell says, well, obviously, if it's a little while, it's not referring to 2,000 years. It's referring to this generation, you know, within the next few years anyway. Because Hebrews is written probably in the 60s, and, you know, a little while, a few years later, 70 AD comes along, right? Okay. Well, Russell also asserts that the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, remember that, where he goes into a far country and he gives one 5 talents and 1 2 talents and one talent, right? Remember that? And then he comes back after a long time, right? Well, Russell asserts that parable of the talents is referring to Christ's, quote, coming in 70 AD, right? Then he gives the talents and he comes back, you know, after a long time. But in Matthew 25:19, it doesn't say in a little while. It says after a long time. Let's look at that. Matthew 25 and verse 19. Matthew 25:19. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, Russell admits that this, or not admits, he incorrectly states that this is referring to 70 AD, right? But here it says a long time the Lord comes back, right? And in Hebrews 10:37, it says a little while. So which is it? Is it a long time or a little while? Which one is Russell going to base his proof on? Long time, little while, right? The same term, a long time, is used in Luke 20 and verse 9 to represent about 1,500 years. Look at Luke 20 and verse 9. Luke 20 and verse 9. This is the parable of the husbandman. This one's clearly referring to the first coming of Christ, not the second coming. And we know that because it says there that he sends them the servants, and then they beat him and wound him, and then he says he'll send his beloved son there in verse 13. They'll reverence his son. Clearly the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 9, it says, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Okay? Now, in this case, the long time there is referring to God prophesying of, through the prophets, of the Messiah coming to Israel, right? The long time there is like 1,500 years. And he sends them his prophets, and he sends others to them, and they treat them spitefully and beat them and wound them and so on. And then he finally sends his son. So here you have a long time, referring to about 1,500 years. In Matthew 25:19, you have the same phrase, a long time, and Russell's going to say, well, this long time, that only refers to, you know, like, you know, 40 years or something like that, you know, a very short amount of time. So what is it? Is it a long time or is it a little while, right? Is 1,500 years or 2,000 years in our case, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, is that a long time or a little while? Well, it just depends on who's looking at it. from our standpoint, 1,500 years, 2,000 years is a long time. But from God's standpoint, it's a little while. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, that 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is of 1,000 years. For God, 1,500 years, that's like a day and a half. 2,000 years, that's 2 days. That's a little while. But from our standpoint, it's a long time, right? So, no, Hebrews 10:37 is not a proof that Christ came back in 70 AD because it says a little while. 2 days is not a long time in God's eyes. All right, last argument. Argument number 8. Isaiah 13:11 refers to Babylon as the world, which shows that the Bible uses the word world in a local judgment sense, therefore allowing the possibility that the use in the New Testament may also be localized or not total destruction of the world planet. I actually just copied and pasted this argument from a gentleman that I've been dealing with. So let me make sure you understand the argument. So Isaiah 13:11 refers to Babylon as the world. And we'll go back there, and I'll just read that verse to you, and then I will explain this argument again, just because I want to make sure you get what the argument is. Once again, if you don't understand what the argument is, then it's going to be kind of pointless for me to spend 15 minutes refuting it when it didn't make sense. You know, the argument didn't make sense anyway. Isaiah 13 and verse 11. He says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." He says there in verse 1, the burden of Babylon. Right. So Babylon here is referred to in Isaiah 13:11 as the world. Okay, and the Lord here says he's going to punish the world, referring to he's going to punish Babylon. So the argument goes then that the Bible uses the word world to sometimes refer to a localized judgment, like the judgment of one nation or something like that, as opposed to the judgment of the entire planet. Okay, so you got the argument. See, he says there in Isaiah 13:11, God's going to judge the world, but he's referring to one nation. Right. So the Bible otherwise, when it refers to the end of the world, could be referring to just the end of one nation, right? The end of the nation of Israel. Do you follow the argument? Okay. Now let's rip it to shreds. So preterists then will claim that Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 13:10 in Matthew 24:29. So once they establish 11 is, you know, the world is referring to one nation, then they go to verse 10. All right, verse 10, Isaiah 13:10, it says, "And the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." This is referring to the destruction, to the judgment of the land of Babylon. Okay, now they say, now compare that with Matthew 24:29, and they say that Jesus is quoting this verse in Isaiah in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 in verse 29. This is a pretty, I mean, I got to give it to him. This is a pretty creative defense of preterism. Matthew 24:29. Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Okay? So, they say, see, he's quoting here from Isaiah. And as I look at it, Isaiah doesn't even mention the stars at all. So that's interesting. It does mention sun and moon. It doesn't even mention the stars. Okay, so they say, here Jesus is quoting Isaiah, right? Now, first of all, there's no proof that Jesus is quoting Isaiah in Matthew 24:29. Okay, and I'm going to go through that with you. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of anecdotal evidence, and this is not really proof that Jesus is not quoting Isaiah, but this is at least proof that I'm not a hypocrite, okay? How many of you saw the video that I did years ago called something like How to Make Effective Notes in Your King James Bible or something to that effect? And I made this video, yeah, you remember that one. And I showed you how I make notes in my Bible and the method that I use. And I've got different highlighted colors for different things. One of those highlighted colors is green, and that is for Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. So whenever I see a New Testament prophecy that is fulfilled here, given in the Old Testament, then I highlight it in green in the New Testament, green in the Old Testament. So anytime I see green in the Old Testament, I know that there's this prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament. Anytime I see green in the New Testament, I know that that's an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Okay, let me give you an example of that here. So I don't know if you can see, but if you look here in my Bible, you see right there is Matthew 24, abomination of desolation. You see that's in green right there? I don't know if you can see there. Now, I can probably find more green for you here if you want. See, there's more green on this page. See the green, right? Green, that's Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Okay, now, it would be really easy if I wanted to green a verse in to make a point. I could have greened it in this week to make a point if I wanted to be dishonest, right? But it's pretty darn hard to erase green out of your Bible if it was really in there all along, if it's been in there for years. If I had always thought that this was a prophecy of Isaiah, a fulfillment of Isaiah, and then I realized, oh boy, that makes my position difficult. I better change my position, right? That would be pretty hard to do. Now, what I want you to look at, see here. Now, this is verse 29. It starts down here and right there. Anybody, I know your eyes aren't that great, probably from this far away. Do you see any green right there? Verse 29, right where my index finger is? No green, right? Now, I realize this is no proof because it doesn't matter what I, you know, whether I highlighted the verse or not. That doesn't change what the truth of the verse is. But the point is that I have never in 15 years thought that Jesus Christ was quoting Isaiah 13, 11 in Matthew 24. Because that verse is not in green, and every other verse that I have found that is fulfilled in the New Testament is in green. And I just checked my old Cambridge Bible that I had from when I was first converted, and it's not green there either. I have never thought that. Okay? So it never crossed my mind that Jesus was quoting Isaiah in this passage. That's not proof of anything, but it's just interesting. Now, we can't prove that Jesus was quoting. Nobody can. We can't prove he's quoting Isaiah. First of all, he didn't say that he was quoting Isaiah, right? And you say, well, he wouldn't have to say it. But, you know, he did say it at other times when he was quoting Isaiah. Let's look at Matthew 15, just to give you an example. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Many times, Jesus did say who he was quoting or whom he was quoting. Whom? Who? Who he was quoting. Yeah, who he was quoting. Or no, whom? Is it whom? Is he quoting? Is that the object he's quoting? Whom? Whom he was quoting? I think it's whom. Okay, anyway, I'm sure everybody's really glad that I cleared that up because that would have totally changed the whole sermon. But anyway, Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Jesus said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying," Esaias is the New Testament rendering of the word Isaiah. Okay, so he's saying, "Isaiah prophesied of you, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then he goes on, right? So here he says, Isaiah says, Isaiah prophesied, and then he quotes Isaiah. In Matthew 24, 29, he didn't say anything about Isaiah, right? He didn't say anything. He didn't say, "as it is written." He didn't say, "it is written." He didn't say anything like that that would indicate that he is quoting a Old Testament prophet in fulfillment of that prophet's prophesying. Now, there's no proof that he wasn't quoting from Isaiah, but preterists can't prove that he was either. And actually, I think I can prove that he wasn't quoting from Isaiah because I can show you that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled long before Jesus Christ ever came to this earth, which would mean that he wasn't quoting from it. We'll get there in just a second. Now, when Jesus quoted Daniel in the Olivet Discourse, he said that he was quoting him. Verse 15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet." So right in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus quotes a prophet there, he tells you who he's quoting. He didn't say anything about Isaiah in verse 29. Abomination of desolation was prophesied by Daniel. Now, Jesus could have been quoting also Isaiah or Ezekiel 32:7, which was a prophecy of the destruction of Egypt. There's very similar wording used there, Ezekiel 32:7. I don't think he was quoting this verse either, but the argument could be made, I suppose, if you're going to take the preterist position there. Ezekiel 32 and verse 7. This is referring to Egypt there in verse 2. He's supposed to take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 7, Ezekiel 32:7. It says, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the cloud or the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light." As a matter of fact, if he's quoting one of these passages, it would be more likely Ezekiel than Isaiah, because Ezekiel says sun, moon, and stars. You know, the stars are mentioned in Ezekiel, just like they're mentioned in Matthew 24. Now, it's quite possible and reasonable to conclude that Jesus was not directly quoting either Isaiah or Ezekiel, but he was using similar, familiar, symbolic language that the prophets used to describe the overthrow and collapse of political systems. And that's what I believe, and I have taught, and I can, I think, pretty well have proven in the past, that's what's going on here. He's using similar language, similar, symbolic language, language that would be familiar to the Jews. He's using similar language that has been used before to describe the collapse of a political system. Okay? He's not directly quoting it as a fulfillment of those words. Now, since Isaiah 13 is a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, we saw that in verse 1, they claim that this is further proof that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. We covered that argument, I think it was last week, that Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, or else the week before that, I can't remember. Now, it can't be proven that Jesus was quoting Isaiah 13 and Matthew 24, as I just showed. Even if he was, he's not quoting it as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy against Babylon, because the prophecy was fulfilled hundreds of years earlier when the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. And I will prove it to you. Look at Isaiah 13, 17 through 22. You guys are very patient. I know some of this is probably tedious, and I hope it's been worth your time. I find all this kind of interesting anyway. I mean, forgetting about preterism, you're just, you know, going through a prophecy in here in Isaiah and seeing when it was fulfilled. I think that's interesting anyway. But Isaiah 13 and verses 17 through 22. So we're going to show you the fulfillment of this. When the Lord said that he's going to punish the world for their evil, referring to Babylon, here's how he did it, right in the very passage. Verses 17 through 22. He says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them," against Babylon, "which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." So right there is the fulfillment. That's how God is going to punish the world for their evil, referring to Babylon, with the Medes and the Persians. They were going to come and destroy them and not take pity on young man or old woman or child or anybody. Okay? So there's the fulfillment. And then let me give it to you. So that was the prophesied fulfillment. Let me give you the actual fulfillment. Look at Daniel 5, 25 through 31. Daniel 5, 25 through 31. So this shows us absolutely that Jesus was not quoting Isaiah 13 as a fulfillment of Isaiah 13. Clearly he wasn't, because it was fulfilled 500 years before Jesus said those words, whenever the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. Daniel 5, 25 through 31. It says, "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." That's, remember where they saw the handwriting on the wall? That's where that old saying, "I saw the handwriting on the wall," comes from. Like, boy, I knew something bad was going to happen. "This is the interpretation of the meaning of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it." He's talking to the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. "Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. You know what? You got to give it to that pagan drunkard. At least that guy stuck to his word. He told whoever interpreted this handwriting on the wall that he'd be third in the kingdom, and Daniel did it, and the interpretation was not good, and yet that king made him the third ruler. So you got to give it to him anyway. He had some integrity. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Right there is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 13. He would punish the world for their evil. He'd punish Babylon with the Medes and the Persians. So no, Jesus Christ was not quoting Isaiah 13 in Matthew 24 as a fulfillment of it. He was not. No doubt about it. And Jerusalem is not Mystery Babylon. And we already looked at that in argument number 2. So I'm not going to go back on that one. Now, the preterists argue that since Babylon is referred to as the world in Isaiah 13:11, that this is evidence that the, quote, end of the world in the New Testament is referring to a localized event in the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, it's pretty clever. They say, see, Babylon is the world, and Babylon was just one nation, and God's going to destroy one nation. You see, he calls that destroying the world. Well, then go to the New Testament. The end of the world, then, is just the end of one nation, the end of the nation of Israel. That's pretty slick. I mean, I think that's pretty slick, right? I mean, I think that, you know, the devil was working overtime whenever he came up with that one. But let me show you why it's totally bunk. Firstly, the New Testament should be used to interpret the Old Testament, not vice versa. I'm not going to go through these verses. We've been through these verses. You don't go back to the Old Testament and try to interpret the New Testament, right? That's not how you do it. You do it the other way around. You want to look at the verses you can. 2 Peter 1:19, 2 Corinthians 3:12, Hosea 12:10, and Matthew 13:16-17. I don't think I showed you Matthew 13:16-17 last time, but we're not going to go there. But Jesus said that blessed are your eyes, for they see, for many righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see, and were not able to see them. Right? So righteous people were, the prophets were would have been delighted to see the things that the disciples could see. Right? So the disciples could see more clearly than the prophets. Right, so you use the disciples and the apostles to interpret the prophets, not the other way around. Secondly, the end of the world is not a localized event. This was extensively proven earlier by comparing Scripture with Scripture and defining the words and their primary meanings. Remember we went through 2 Peter chapter 3, and I showed you absolutely unmistakably that the end of the world and those parables of Jesus and so on, that the end of the world is not a localized event. Thirdly, Babylon is called the world in Isaiah 13:11 because Babylon was a world empire at the time and was in control over all the nations of the earth. And this is really neat. I'm going to show you this. Because when I first read this, I thought, huh, that is an interesting argument. Why is Babylon called the world there? Because Babylon was the world. Babylon was in control over the entire world, the entire known world, anyway. And I will prove it to you. And you know what? This is something that I learned new that I did not know. I knew Babylon was a world empire, but I did not know that Babylon had control of every nation on the face of the earth, every known world anyway. And I will prove it to you now. Look at Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27. This is why Babylon's called the world, because it was the world. Jeremiah 27, 6-7. It says, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. All nations shall serve him. Babylon was in control of the whole world. Look at Jeremiah 34 and verse 1. Jeremiah 34 and verse 1. It says, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, all the kingdoms of the earth fought with Babylon against Jerusalem. That's what it says. Look at Daniel 2:38. Daniel 2 and verse 38. Why is Babylon called the world? Because they were the world. Daniel 2 and verse 38. This is that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream with the head of gold and then the arms and breast of brass and goes down from there. He says there in verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." He's the ruler of all. Not only of men, but of the beasts of the field even. Wheresoever the children of men dwell. Nebuchadnezzar was in control of all of them. Daniel 4 and verse 1. Daniel 4 and verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you." He is addressing his subjects, all the people, all the nations, all the earth. You see? So Babylon was in control of all the earth, just like Rome would later be in control of all the world, right? Right? Luke 2:11, Caesar put out a decree that all the world should be taxed, right? Babylon was just like that. So Babylon reigned over all nations at that time, which is why God said he would punish the world for their evil when he was going to punish Babylon. Makes perfect sense. The same cannot be said of Jerusalem, okay? The same cannot be said of Jerusalem. Jerusalem or even Judea, which was the larger country, Jerusalem or Judea in the first century could not be referred to as, quote, the world, since it was a tiny piece of land that was not in control over any other nation of the world, including itself. They were under the thumb of Rome. They weren't even autonomous. They didn't even have control of their own people. Jerusalem and Babylon are not the same thing. They're not even close to the same thing. That is a categorical error. Rome was the world, Luke 2:1, in those days, not Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, the Jewish economy, was not the end of the world, and I proved that extensively back here a few weeks ago. So that takes care of those objections. Not that it's really going to change the mind of the person that made them, because I sent this part of the outline to him ahead of time, and of course didn't change his mind one bit. But anyway, at least hopefully it helped you guys out, I hope. Next time we shall, Lord willing, conclude this study. We're going to look at some of the problems with equating the destruction of Jerusalem with the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, and then we're going to look at all of the logical implications of full preterism, Lord willing.